Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Okay, welcome back to the Ancient Christian Writers series. And we're picking up reading St. John Cassian's conferences, as we have been over the last 2.5 years, verbatim. And we're currently reading the 21st conference on the relaxation of Pentecost. And we've found that it's, as the longest conference, it's filled with a great deal about the spiritual life as a whole. It's not only about the relaxation of certain ascetical disciplines during the season of Easter and Pentecost, but it has more to do with, I think, what our life in the grace of God is meant to look like, and the perfection to which we are called as Christian men and women, that we don't simply live under the law and fulfill a sort of a minimalistic approach to acts of charity or various acts of virtue, but now we live in the grace of Christ, and we are to conform our lives to his own. So his virtue is to become now our virtue. And this is really the backdrop, I think, for the conference as a whole, that we will talk about specific things in regards to the relaxation of Lent during the Easter season, but we'll also look at discretion, judgment, conscience, things such as that, and how we live in a constant state, if you will, of repentance, a constant turning towards God. That Lent is really only a period for Christians who have perhaps let off from the discipline that we are constantly called to be engaged in the sense of turning away from our sin and turning ourselves to God, pursuing the life of virtue and intimacy with God. And so for those who live a disciplined life year-round, for whom prayer and fasting are regular disciplines, Lent is going to be a joyful period because you get to do that even more. And for those who don't, maybe not such a joyful period. Okay, we're picking up this evening on page 735, is that correct? With Germanus, right? Section 21? Or are we on the previous page?
I thought we were on the previous one.
Okay, so 19, right?
Uh-huh.
Okay, so 734, section 19. Germanus asked the question, why then do we relax the rigor of abstinence in our meals for the whole of Pentecost, when in fact Christ only remained 40 days with his disciples after the resurrection? Theonas responds, your question is not inappropriate, and it deserves an answer that is completely truthful. After the ascension of our Savior, which took place on the 40th day of his resurrection, the apostles returned from Mount Olivet, where he showed himself when he was going to his Father, as a reading from the Acts of the Apostles also indicates, and they entered Jerusalem and are said to have awaited for the coming of the Holy Spirit for 10 days. When these were completed, on the 50th day they received him with rejoicing. Thus there was plainly realized the number of this festival, which we read as figuratively foreshadowed in the Old Testament too, when it was ordered that at the end of 7 weeks, the bread of first fruits was to be offered to the Lord by the priest. This, in very truth, is recognized as having been offered to the Lord by the preaching of the apostles, with which they are said to have exhorted the people on that day. This was the true bread of the first fruits, which was proffered at the beginning of the new teaching, when 5,000 men were filled with the gift of its food, and which consecrated to the Lord a Christian people newly born from the Jews. So the first fruits of the Spirit during this period of time is the apostles acting in the Spirit, acting now with a new holy boldness, preaching the gospel where they had once been fearful. They're filled with joy now that the Spirit has been given, and we find Peter and the others preaching in particular, Peter preaching with a boldness that was very much unlike him, and also many thousands being baptized into the faith, and even individuals being healed by Peter's shadow as he walked by. So they're transformed in this extraordinary way. So he acknowledges what Germanus' question is here, that there is this period between the Ascension and Pentecost, and how are we to understand this period of time. Therefore, these 10 days are to be celebrated with the previous 40 with equal solemnity and joy. The tradition regarding their observance was transmitted to us by apostolic men and is to be kept in the same manner. Consequently, on these days, no genuflection is made during prayer either, because bending the knee is, as it were, a sign of repentance and mourning. Hence, on these days, too, we keep in every respect the same solemnity as on a Sunday, on which our forebears taught that out of reverence for the Lord's resurrection, neither fasting nor genuflecting was to be done. So two practices that were signs of repentance or penance were to be let off, not just during Eastertide or during the weeks following Easter to the Ascension, but also from the Ascension to Pentecost, that the monks were not to revert to their previous discipline too early. Okay. So Germanus responds, "Can this flesh, seduced by unaccustomed enjoyments over the course of such a lengthy festival, fail to produce a thorny growth even from a stock of vices that has been cut down? Or can the mind, burdened by taking rich food to which it is not used, fail to weaken its rigid control over its servant, the body, especially since our youthful age can quickly incite its subjected members to revolt if we take either our accustomed food somewhat too abundantly or unaccustomed food somewhat too freely?" So Germanus asks a question of concern. Here they are, ascetics living in the desert, but if they prolong this period of feasting, isn't that going to have an effect upon them, since they know that controlling the appetites, controlling one's food intake is a way of controlling other appetites. And so if this is extended too long, or if they begin to eat food that is too rich, isn't this going to have a negative effect upon them or diminish all the work that they engaged in, all the discipline that they had engaged in for that 40-day period? Okay, so following so far? Okay. Theonis responds, "If we weigh and examine everything that we do with a reasonable mind and always out of the purity of our heart, take into consideration not others' judgments, but our own conscience, it is certain that this interval of relaxation will be unable to damage a just strictness. But this will only be so if, as has been said, an unsullied mind weighs the proper measure of indulgence and abstinence on an accurate scale and chastises equally an excess on either side, distinguishing with true discretion whether the weight of pleasure is pressing down our spirit or more austere abstinence is tipping it to the other side, that of the body, and either lowering or raising the part that it thinks is too light or too heavy." So a kind of discretion, proper judgment is to be used during this time. If a person has really maintained a kind of purity of heart, then they're going to be able to judge in such a way that they avoid excess. This is what discretion does. It prevents us from fasting too little or fasting too much. So basically he's telling them it's not to be a concern then if you are living in this purity of heart.
Father, yes? Question. Would that somehow correlate with one's peace with God, if the relationship with God is just total serenity and peace, would that adjust in the human body physically then? I mean, it could.
Well, peace in what way? I'm not...
With the fasting. If it's done purely out of love for God, for Christ.
Well, we'll see here. The thing that gives us that peace is also something that God gives us, which is our conscience. And so long as that is not sending us a warning, you know, that we're falling into excess in either direction, then we will have peace. If our conscience is well formed through living in this intimacy with God and purity of heart, then we should know a kind of peace. But it's not peace and just like, la da 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 da, I feel good,
like,
and, you know, I'm joyful, so I can eat a whole bag of Oreos kind of thing, and because my conscience doesn't bother me. Which I think often, you know, I think we live in a culture, a time, where maybe the conscience isn't so sensitive as what we are reading about here. And so we become more comfortable than slipping into excess. Yeah, could be either way, you know, disciplines that are too certainly severe for us in regards to our capacity, or, you know, giving free rein to our appetites and not thinking, giving a second thought to eating foods that are very rich and that we know are going to weigh us down and not make us very prayerful. And so, you know, to hear this can be sort of, you know, surprising for us that, you know, here even during the period of Easter and the period between Ascension and Pentecost, we still, you know, have to follow our conscience, and even though we are feasting and celebrating, it's in due measure. It's with discretion. And for Pittsburghers, that's not an easy thing to do. We like our eating. My parents lived in a place called York County. It's the fattest county in the United States, and so they're called the York Porkers. But they love their food there. It's farm country, so it's the delicious food, but they don't work like farmers anymore. So you have this breakfast, like beef on biscuits with gravy in the morning, you know. It's like, okay, I can work in the fields all day long now. Okay. Number two. For our Lord wants nothing to be done for his worship and honor without the moderating force of judgment, because the king's honor loves judgment. Therefore, so that we might tip to neither side by an erring judgment, the most wise Solomon says by way of admonition, honor God from your righteous labors, and give to him from the fruits of your righteousness. For there is in our conscience an incorrupt and true judge, who alone is never mistaken about the state of our purity, even though all others may be misled. Therefore, the attention of a constantly circumspect heart ought to be maintained with every care and effort. Otherwise, if the judgment of our discretion is somehow misled, we may either be inflamed with the yearning of an ill-considered abstinence, or be seduced by the desire for too great a relaxation, and we may weigh the substance of our strength on an inaccurate scale. But we should place purity of soul on one side of the scale and bodily strength on the other, and weigh both with true judgment of conscience, so that we may not, having been swayed by an overwhelming disposition toward one thing, tip the scale of fairness in favor of one side, whether to an undue strictness or to an excessive relaxation. And so that there may not be said to us, because of an excess of either relaxation or strictness, if you offer rightly but do not divide rightly, have you not sinned? And so, you know, we can go the wrong way in either direction, and each direction wouldn't be pleasing to God. That if we spent all of Lent, we've been very disciplined, and we don't let up on that strictness, and we weaken the body too much, then there's always the danger for us of either hurting ourselves physically through the extreme, or falling into a kind of gluttony at another time, that we push ourselves too hard, and in the excess of the discipline, come out of it by gorging ourselves. Or again, we, you know, slip over onto the other side, which is too much relaxation. but it's really conscience. You know, this dwelling of God within us that is the judge of our judgment. And when it's well formed, then, you know, we are going to see things clearly and know when to be at peace or when we need to make an adjustment. Number four, for the victims of fasting that we imprudently squeeze out of ourselves by violently wrenching our stomachs and that we believe we are offering rightly to the Lord are detested by him who loves mercy and judgment. When he says, I, the Lord, love judgment, but I hate robbery in a holocaust. The divine word also condemns his fraudulent workers, those who offer the Lord their leavings and the smallest portion, while keeping for the pleasure of the flesh and for their own use the best parts of their oblation, that is, their duties and acts. Cursed is the one who does the works of the Lord fraudulently. Not unjustly, then, does the Lord rebuke him who deceives himself by an inaccurate evaluation when he says, vain are the children of men. The children of men are liars on the balances so that they may deceive. Therefore, the blessed apostle urges us to maintain the rule of discretion and not to be swayed to either side, seduced by excess when he speaks of your rational service. The lawgiver also forbids this in like fashion when he orders as follows, let the balance be just and the weights equal, a just modius and an equal sectarius. Solomon too offers a similar opinion in this regard. The great and small weights and the double measures are both unclean before the Lord, and whoever uses them will be hindered in his plans. So all these things point then to the possible seduction that we can face even in our ascetical behaviors. We can be seduced in one direction or another, and both can be harmful to us. And so there are going to be those who do not want to let go of the discipline of Lent and the severity of it, and they want perhaps the feeling of being an ascetic, you know, weakening their body, you know, developing a sort of whitish pallor, and, you know, so they want to cling to that discipline, and there are those who, again, go in the opposite direction. Furthermore, we must be careful not to have either unjust weights in our hearts or double measures in the storerooms of our conscience, not only in the way that we have spoken of, but also in the following way. That is, we must not burden those to whom we preach the word of the Lord with stricter and heavier precepts than we ourselves are able to bear, while taking it upon ourselves to lighten with a greater and more indulgent relaxation the things that pertain to our rule of strictness. If we do this, what are we doing but weighing and measuring the revenue and fruit of the Lord's precepts with a double weight and measure? For if we weigh them out in one way for ourselves and in another for our brothers, we are rightly rebuked by the Lord for having deceptive balances and double measures. According to the words of Solomon, where it is said, a double weight is an abomination to the Lord, and a deceptive balance is not good in his sight. And this is where he comes to the idea of a kind of phony asceticism that can develop among Christians and certainly among the monks. We also clearly incur the guilt of a deceptive weight and a double measure if out of the desire for human praise we show ourselves off as more strict in front of the brothers than we usually are when we are alone in ourselves, namely by cultivating an air in the eyes of human beings rather than in God's, of great abstinence and holiness. The sickness in particular we must not only avoid, but even despise. But in the meantime, we have digressed a little from the question that was asked, and we should return to it from where we left off. So, you know, we can get into that habit where, and monks certainly could, where they would be very strict with themselves in public or among the other brothers, but when they get back to their cells, then they sort of live this dissipated life, you know, listening at the door for every conversation, or, you know, sneaking food back to their cells, or something along those lines, or daydreaming. You're not really engaging in this unceasing prayer. And the same can be true for us, that we could put on airs of, you know, being holier than thou and be very pious in public in the chapel at Mass, but at home, you know, perhaps again being dissipated, you know, constantly eating chips and watching inappropriate things on television, when we can do that in secret. And that's always a big temptation, you know, to put on the mask of spirituality. Any comments on this little digression? Yes.
I'm confused about the conscience thing, where he says there is in our conscience an incorrupt and true judge. Is that in every conscience or just the well-formed?
Yes, it's God's given gift. It's to think with God, to know with God. And so God will dwell within our conscience, but our conscience, you know, it still has to be formed by the seeking of purity of heart. It can be malformed, but if it's formed through living in accord with the Gospels, living the ascetical life, a life of prayer, then God will speak to us truly through it, make known the truth to us. And so it will rebuke us sharply the more refined it is and the more it has been formed properly. So it is a gift that comes to us from God, and in and through which he will make known his truth to us.
So if it was properly formed all your life, there is still, you can still, I don't know what I'm trying to say, like reject that, and the just judge is still there?
Right. It's, you know, if somebody has really formed themselves, like St. Therese, let's just use her as an example. You know, it's, you know, someone who was very attentive to God and loved God and sought to do his will. You know, it's unlikely that she's going to take this turn, you know, away from him. But it still would be a possibility. And that's why we have to be humble and do this, you know, examination of conscience, you know, to make sure that, you know, our lives are really in accord with the Gospel and with the life of Christ. So often when people speak of conscience in our world, they're not speaking of it with a great clarity. You know, it's usually a feeling or an opinion, something along those lines. You know.
It's interesting because people will often say, "You guilted me. You know, like, you've caused me to feel guilty just because, whatever, if you live a holy life or you say something or whatever." And I always
Moms do that. Come
well,
on.
Moms are supposed to do that. But I always tell my kids, you know, if you feel guilty, that's not because of what I did. That's because of what's speaking to your heart, you know. But I mean,
right. Well, Newman, as we said before, describes it as a stern and gloomy principle, the conscience. Because it will rebuke us. And so, you know, if our conscience isn't rebuking us at times, then we sort of have to wonder, you know, if we're sort of sliding through life and, you know, going along with the world around us and our, you know, conscience isn't, we don't feel the twinge of that conscience saying, no, this isn't really, you know, in accord with the mind of Christ, then I think we sort of have to question ourselves, and that's where we would seek out counsel, I think. And
okay. Is it ever good to, I guess, your repentance should always be the same, if not more, when you're in private, but is it ever good to, like, make visible your repentance, say, like, at work or something like that, kind of make it known that you are trying to live this kind of lifestyle?
Well, in the sense of speaking directly to what's going on within our heart, you know, or what we're struggling with, that might not be appropriate. You know, there are appropriate levels of self-revelation where we might expose, you know, what is precious to those who will not treat it in such a way. So there's a difference between bearing witness to the faith and then not, you know, throwing pearls, as it were, before swine. That is not, you know, revealing sort of the intimate details of one's relationship with God indiscreetly.
Okay.
So we would take those opportune moments to bear witness to the Lord and to the faith, and by not joining in perhaps in things that would be inappropriate, and maybe even there would be times that we would have to say something about that. But sometimes we have to be very careful. I think in our day there is this, you know, it's often in Protestantism, but I think it's also within Catholicism too, and in some aspects of the charismatic movement, where there is a testimony that is given. And sometimes it can be, you know, too intimate, you know, where, you know, we see again and again in the fathers, they're telling us, you know, these are the things that are, you know, to be kept secret. You know, Philip Neri, secretum meum mihi, my secret is my own. You know, he was often asked about the more intimate details of his relationship with God and what was going on interiorly, because there were some times that he could not hide the ecstasies that he would go into at Mass, and some obvious things like levitating off the ground and, you know, at Mass. And so, you know, he was very careful about that. And again, we live in a culture that isn't discreet, you know, that there's high value placed upon honesty, you know, regardless of whether or not it's appropriate. Just in the same way that we would say some things remain only between a husband and a wife, you know, and the things that they would say to each other, you know, it's just, you know, you don't get on television and talk about that.
Hopefully not.
That's right. Well, it happens. It's been known to happen. So, okay. So, what kind of relaxation are we talking about at this time of the year? So, Theonis goes on to say, the celebration of the aforesaid days is to be observed in such a way, then, that the relaxation, which has been conceded, helps rather than hinders the well-being of the body and the soul, because neither can the joy of any festival blunt the stings of the flesh, nor can any cruel adversary be appeased out of reverence for these days. Therefore, in order that on the feast days the customary and established solemnity might be maintained, and the most salutary degree of privation not be exceeded, it suffices for us to let the indulgence of relaxation go this far. The food which would normally be taken at the ninth hour of the day should be taken a little earlier, that is, at the sixth hour, on account of the festal season. But this is only under the condition that the usual amount and the quality of food not be changed, lest the purity of body and integrity of mind that was sought in the abstinence of Lent be lost in the relaxation of Pentecost, and it be of no value to us to have acquired by fasting what a heedless satiety soon forces us to let go of, especially since our enemy, with his well-known cunning, assaults the battlements of our purity, particularly at the moment when he notices that its guard has been relaxed because of the celebration of some feast. So you can eat 3 hours earlier in the day. You could have dinner at 3 instead of 6, or in their case, at noon instead of 3. And not, that's right, and
I'm just
hungry not
3 hours earlier.
Right? That's right.
That's all I've been thinking of this whole time. Like, what good is that?
Right. Right. So you're lightening the period, the time of the fast, but you're, for them, because they engage in this regular fast and so on feast days, they would lighten things up a little bit. So again, this is the idea that there is a kind of regularity both in our ascetical practices and in our prayer life, that these aren't episodic, meant to be episodic things for us. We're constantly to be in this movement of the self towards God. And today I was reading an Orthodox bishop talking about Lent not being a period of, you know, so much of renunciation as it is emancipation, that it's in and through these disciplines that we are freed, so that there's a kind of joy in Lent. And so, you know, they wouldn't have been in a hurry to cast off the disciplines that they had embraced in greater measure. They would lighten them appropriately now that Lent was past, but they wouldn't cast them off and no longer practice them. And so this sounds extreme to us because we're talking about desert monks whose fasting was very deep and regular. But, you know, for all of us, I think the message is still very important, that the way that we come out of Lent is pretty important, and the way that we celebrate, that we don't want to celebrate to excess to the point that we undo everything that we were striving for during Lent. If we're striving through controlling our diet, abstaining from certain foods that aren't good for us health-wise or that are too rich and weigh us down, and then also limiting the amount so that we humble the mind and body and make it more capable of entering into deep prayer. We don't all of a sudden want to cast all of that off, but another 40-day period of, you know, this inordinate feasting where we're exposing ourselves to all those same things again. Because often prayer life will fall back into nothing. You know, whatever gains were made, you know, during the period of Lent. You know, so if somebody promises or, you know, commits themselves, say, to do 3 holy hours a week during Lent, the idea is that that would be a jumping off point when one comes out of it, you know, to embrace even more the grace of God that comes to us, so that we've opened ourselves even more through this practice of deep prayer. And so it really would make no sense for us to embrace that discipline with the eye of dropping it as soon as we can, as if somehow a good Lent for us is simply being able to discipline ourselves for that 40 days. You see how nonsensical that is, that it's really meant to help us enter more fully into that relationship with God. So any deepening of prayer or perfecting of fasting that takes place during that period of time is something that we would want to hold on to, so that as we go through the course of our life, there's a perfecting of those disciplines. It doesn't mean that they become more extreme, you know, every year. They still have to be ruled by the discretion that he was talking about, avoiding excess. But we would want to be doing that with greater and greater perfection and love throughout the course of time. Yes?
Well, within the Catholic Church, abstaining from meat on Fridays, mm-hmm. which I know, I don't eat meat, so I don't, but I know a lot of people that still eat meat on Fridays. But years ago, I remember growing up, nobody ate meat on Fridays, so it was a discipline all your life.
Right.
But that's been shoved by the wayside for many.
Well, in a way, but in another way not. That, you know, if outside of that season we do eat meat, that it's supposed to be substituted by some other discipline, some other sacrifice. Mm-hmm. And so, but what we have found is that people just let go of the discipline of not eating meat, and symbolically, you know, what that means for us in making us more attentive to the sacrifice of Christ on Friday, you know, of his own flesh on the cross. And now, you know, no discipline is embraced at all. So what's needed, I think when we read this, we see what's really needed is a reformation in the way that we understand the spiritual life as a whole and how we, you know, embrace discretion, how we form conscience, how we look at disciplines, and how we look at our prayer, what we're seeking and embracing them. You know, it's not just, you know, these momentary exercises of, you know, showing the strength of our will. You know, it's meant to be a lifelong process of turning towards God. And so that's why their relaxation would be moderate. You know? Okay. All right. Where are we here? Number three, right? Hence, we should be very much on the watch to see that the vigor of our mind is never enfeebled by flattering seductions, and that, as has already been said earlier, we do not, in the repose and calm of Pentecost, lose the chaste purity of Lent that we were pursuing with unceasing effort. Therefore, neither a higher quality nor an extra amount of food must ever be permitted us, but even on the most festive days we should exercise moderation with respect to foods, the abstention from which protected the integrity of our purity on ordinary days. Otherwise, the joy of the celebration may provoke in us a very dangerous combat of carnal impulses, and it may come to grief. It may snatch from us the nobler festival of the mind, which exalts in the joy of incorruption, and after the brief vanity of carnal enjoyment, we may begin to mourn our loss of purity of heart with a long and sad repentance. We must be careful indeed so that the warning of the prophetic exhortation will not be directed to us in vain. Celebrate your festivals, O Judah, and pay your vows. For if the occasional celebration of certain days does not interrupt a constant abstinence, we shall always enjoy spiritual feast days. And thus, when we cease from servile activity, there shall be month upon month and Sabbath upon Sabbath. So there is this regularity, and there are these periods where we can celebrate with joy, but the celebration is not to be a worldly celebration. You know, that what we are to be celebrating and rejoicing the most in is this joy of incorruption, the nobler festival, that our true joy should be in these spiritual realities. That's what we should be feasting on. That's what should be giving us greater joy, the purity of heart that leads to a deeper intimacy with God and a greater capacity to love. You know, what good, again, does it do us if we simply give free rein to our more bodily desires and gorge ourselves? You know, that celebration will be short-lived and we'll end up losing what is a far greater value to us, the joy of incorruption. And, you know, again, that means developing a radically different mindset as human beings and how we look at our lives as human beings. What we are seeking to do is to love God above all things and to seek to live in the holiness of God that has been granted to us through the gift of the Holy Spirit. So we seek to live in the perfection of the grace of God, not simply in accord with the law. So if we're going through a Lent where we're just embracing these disciplines for 40 days, we're really living in accord with the old law, not with the freedom of grace, which raises us up to the perfection, to share in the perfection and the love and the virtue of God himself. And so there's no way, I think, that we can look at this and look at this spiritual life in the same way ever again. We can't approach the spiritual life in a distracted, episodic, piecemeal kind of fashion. you know, God has to be the desire of our lives, and to please him has to be the desire of our lives. Everything else is second to that and flows out of that reality. But this last little section, the nobler festival of mine and the joy of incorruption, that was one of the most powerful sentences in the conference. You know, that this is what we are seeking in and through the disciplines of Lent. And to be honest, we might not have a whole lot to celebrate at the end of Lent, you know, if we really didn't enter into it. So, any thoughts?
Well, you know, sometimes we think about when something seems very challenging to, like, the way our thinking goes, and we kind of look for similar patterns in other things that people are perfectly willing. Like, I remember in high school there were all these, not that I went to high school, but I saw the kids in high school. They had signs that would say, like, one night of drinking will destroy an entire week of training, like for the football team. Like if you're trying to lose weight, you know, you can't fast for a week and then just go crazy on you know, like one day to make up for, like, the others. Like, it just doesn't work that way. Like, nothing is accomplished that way. And we embrace that, maybe not, like, super willingly, but if you want to be an athlete, you don't binge drink on Saturday. And if you want to lose weight, you don't binge one day a week. Like, you just, there has to be this constant. So I think that the patterns are there. It's that, like, same reluctancy to apply it to this, which.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah. Some ways we don't follow even worldly standards. We follow less than it, or we just embrace worldly standards only in terms of how we understand things. Like, often professional athletes, you know, they'll work, they'll get themselves into shape, they'll go through the season, and then they'll come back into training camp like 350 pounds. and you know, it doesn't make much sense. But, you know, we can do sort of this, have the same approach to the ascetical life, rather than, you know, pursuing this because of it being a good in and of itself and leading us to a greater good. You know, we will engage in it and then let it go, you know, at whim. Yes?
I found over the last 10 days, this topic tonight is just incredible for me. The last 10 days I've felt a letdown. I think because Holy Thursday, Good Friday, Easter Sunday was such a spiritual high for me, really for the first time in my life. And now in the last 10 days, I'm going, well, why don't I feel this same way? And so I think I'm getting some answers tonight, and maybe it's normal.
Right. Yeah, we should almost see a blossoming of the disciplines that we embraced, you know, develop within us, a greater kind of joy in that, knowing both the fruits of it, you know, the freedom from the passions, the ordering of them, but also, you know, a greater desire to take up those disciplines regularly. And I think part of what we do experience is an emotional letdown. You know, on some level, the spiritual and the emotional are tied very closely together. So if there's something that we've really given ourselves over to for 40 days, and you know, gave our heart over to it fully, and then we reach this moment where we celebrate, and then all of a sudden, you know, the trajectory, there is no trajectory. We just sort of cease, that ends for us, and things, we speak of ordinary time as if somehow it's supposed to be ordinary, you know, no meaning to us. And that's why we would, you know, naturally experience a sort of fall off of that, you know, feeling that you were talking about. Not that we would judge our spiritual life by our feelings only, But I think a lot of people have that experience, you know, and part of it is that we let go of the very things that give us joy. Our joy is found in Christ. Our joy is not found in candy or pizza or whatever. Okay. What?
I always did think it was kind of sad. I was having a conversation with someone during Lent and talking about how much I just said, oh, I just think it's so great. I love this time of year. And I think kind of thinking I was kind of talking on a personal level, said, well, you know, there's other fasts in the year and it's okay because the Peter and Paul fast is coming up and then there's Advent again. And I was like, well, yeah, I mean, like your personal fast, but it's like, there's something amazing about seeing people like going to confession, going to communion, coming to Mass, like Stations of the Cross together every Friday. There's this communal worship and piety on a level that's never replicated at any other time in the year. And you only get to have it for like 5 weeks and then it's over. And you want to have that sense of like the church and the community, but it disappears and it's only...
Yeah. It's strange. We really went from, you know, this to this in regards to spiritual practice. Like in religious communities, I've talked to some older nuns, and they do the Stations of the Cross every single day of their life. Wow. You know, as part of their regular spiritual discipline. And now, you know, people are lucky if they experience it, you know, just those few times during Lent. And if they don't happen to go to Mass on, or go to church on the Friday, they might not experience it at all. There might be Catholic Christians who have never experienced the Stations of the Cross. As odd as that might sound. And I know for sure that there are Catholic Christians who never experienced Eucharistic adoration or something like 40 hours devotion, things like that. Just never heard of it because they weren't exposed to it in their family life.
Father, mm-hmm. Are there any sort of, particular Easter traditions, like we mentioned, like the Station of the Cross and that kind of stuff is particular for Lent, but the only Easter tradition I know of is Easter hunt, or egg hunts.
So. Easter baskets.
Yeah. Like that's the only tradition like I've ever.
Well, there, you know, there would be the novena, you know, as you're preparing for Pentecost. You know, again, mm-hmm. There's a period of deepening of prayer, of preparing oneself, you know, for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and things like such as that. I mean, again, I think we see those disciplines, those practices, as so tied to only Lent that we lose sight of, well, Lent is leading us to embrace them even more fully. So like with adoration, you know, or any of those disciplines, what it would be leading us to is committing ourselves to them more fully, that love seeks commitment, and commitment brings greater freedom. I was reading a little reflection on commitment to Eucharistic adoration, and he says there can be this really subtle kind of deceit when we will not want to make a commitment to a particular hour and want to do it when we want to do it at our own pleasure. You know, that adoration is to be this movement away from self-idolatry to adoring the one who deserves our adoration. And not doing it in accord with our own whim or accord with our own pleasure, but as we will see in the upcoming paragraphs, you know, giving the first fruits of our day, our very selves, to God. And that we commit ourselves to do that on a regular basis out of love, because that's what love desires, is to be committed to the Lord. So this kind of spirituality that is spontaneous, or, you know, meant to be really free and loose, doesn't really make any sense. You know, it's not understanding the very nature of love itself, which has a desire to commit. And so, like, even the single person within the world, and one who would choose that, that freedom that they would have is not to serve themselves. You know, so that they can be the perpetual bachelor or bachelorette, or I don't know what you would call them, I guess that's right. But, you know, do whatever they want. And, you know, that freedom of that life would be to commit themselves even more so to prayer. You know, because they wouldn't have the other kinds of responsibilities in their life. But then let's move on to the next little section here. Where are you going? Okay, parents' 25th anniversary. I suppose that outweighs Cassian. We'll pray for you. Okay. So Germana says, why is it that Lent is celebrated for 6 weeks? Well, in certain provinces, it seems that what might be a greater religious zeal has added even a seventh week, although neither number results in 40 days once Sunday and Saturday have been subtracted, for there are only 36 days in these weeks. Germanus can be, he's like the thorn in the side, isn't he, in the conferences. Theonis responds, although the devout simplicity of some people would not put up with a question on this topic, nonetheless, because you are carefully delving into things that someone else would have asked about in an unworthy fashion, or seeking to learn the whole truth about our practices and about this mystery, listen to the reason for it, which is utterly clear, so that you may the more readily see that our forebears handed down nothing that was unreasonable. The universal precept promulgated in the Mosaic Law for all the people is, you shall offer your tithes and first fruits to the Lord your God. And so, since we are ordered to offer tithes of what we own and of our produce, all the more is it that we offer tithes of our very lives, of our human activity, and of our works, which is very obviously accomplished in the reckoning up of Lent. For the tithe of the entire number of days which complete the turning year is 36 and a half days. Now, if the Sundays and Saturdays are subtracted from 7 weeks, there remain 35 days assigned for fasting. The day of vigil is added, however, on which the fast is prolonged until cockcrow on Sunday morning. Not only is the number of 36 days arrived at, but in regard to the tithe of the 5 days that seem to be left out, nothing will be wanting to complete the whole sum if the period of night that was added be included in. So pretty sharp. You know, he sort of lays it out for him there that it's really the timing. But what he's doing that's even more important than just this question about how many days there are in Lent is setting up this more important notion of tithing from our lives, and not just tithing, but giving the first fruits of our lives to God. And so Lent would be a tenth, he's saying, of the year. Okay? Pretty neat. I don't think I've really even thought about it that way too often. But what shall I say about first fruits, which are certainly offered every day by all who serve Christ faithfully? For when they wake up out of sleep and arise with something like a renewed joy after their slumber, and before conceiving any thought in their heart, or letting in a memory or care concerning business, they consecrate the source and beginning of their thoughts by divine holocaust. What are they doing, in fact, but presenting their first fruits through the High Priest Jesus Christ, for use in this life and in the form of a daily resurrection. And those who are aroused from sleep, and likewise present God with the sacrifice of their jubilation, calling upon him with their tongue's first movement, celebrating his name and praises, and opening the doors of their lips in order to sing hymns to him, are offering God the worship of their mouth. In like manner, they also bring him the first libations of their hands and their steps when they get out of their beds and stand in prayer, and before they use their limbs for their own affairs, garner nothing beforehand for themselves from their service, but take their steps in his honor and stand still and praise him. Thus they offer the first fruits of all their movements in the stretching out of their hands, in the bending of their knees, and in the prostration of their whole body. Beautiful, isn't it? So he's saying that everything that we do, every first movement, moment, thought, word, is given over to God. You know, how many of us do that? You know, it's like, you know,
they
oh
lost
no,
me at getting
morning
out of bed
already.
With renewed,
you know,
joy.
We're not usually jumping out of bed. But this is a good thought. You know, how is it, again, we approach our life? The waking in the moment. What is the first thought on our mind? Is it what the day's duties hold for us? Or is it God who gives us the strength and the grace to do those duties well and with a kind of joyfulness? For what is sung in the psalm? I anticipated the dawn, and I cried out, and my eyes to you anticipated the break of day, so that I might meditate on your words, and in the morning my prayer shall come before you. We cannot fulfill otherwise than by trying to take nothing at all for our own use from any faculty of mind or body after we have been recalled from the repose of sleep, as it were, as we said previously, out of the darkness and death into this light. For there is no morning which the prophet anticipated, or which we should anticipate other than either ourselves, that is, our occupations and our mortal dispositions and concerns, without which we cannot exist, or the very subtle suggestions of the enemy, which he tries to insinuate in us by way of fantastic and foolish dreams, while we are still at rest and sunk in sleep. He would preoccupy us with them and entangle us in them when we awake shortly thereafter, so that he himself may take the best of our first fruits and be the first to garner them. So sometimes it's the devil who gets the first fruits of our day, not our God. Hence, we must take every precaution if we still want to fulfill indeed the sense of the aforesaid verse, so that an insightful watchfulness may protect the first beginning of our morning thoughts, lest our jealous enemy filthy some of them due to his swift foresight, and cause our first fruits to be rejected by the Lord as cheap and common. If he is not anticipated by us with a vigilant and cautious mind, he will not cease to lie in wait, as he usually does in wicked fashion, nor will he stop anticipating us daily with his deceptions. Therefore, if we wish to offer God pleasing and acceptable first fruits from the harvest of our mind, we must expend no little concern to see that we preserve incorrupt and whole in every respect, like the Lord's sacrosanct holocaust, all the senses of our body, especially in the morning hours. Even many people in the world practice this kind of devotion very carefully. Rising before light or at daybreak, they never engage in the business and activity of this world without first hastening to the church and striving to consecrate the first fruits of all their actions and deeds in the divine presence. So here the monks are saying, look, in the world there are those who love God so much and who get this, that before they engage in their jobs, they're going off to church and dedicating themselves. And here, as a monk, you don't want to be laying in bed and letting your thoughts, you know, roll around so that you can become the victim of the seductions of the devil. You should leap from the bed as if it were a bed of coals. And the first thought on your mind should be God and praising God. You know, whether it's kneeling down, prostrating yourself, kissing the ground, you know, obeisance to God, or the saying of the Jesus Prayer, or Hail Mary, you know, all these things where we direct our mind and our heart to God. Any thoughts? Yes.
St. Jose Maria, it really impresses on that point about the heroic moment whenever your alarm goes off and you're not supposed to hit the snooze, you're supposed to leap out of bed. Mm-hmm. I like your analogy about the bed of coals. That really...
Right. Yeah, it should go from being a heroic moment to the norm.
Yeah.
You know, that it becomes so formed in our minds and hearts that this is how we live our lives. You know, again, we don't follow the standard of the world. You know, that even, you know, when we have those days of rest, you know, that we can still get up, you know, at a, you know, reasonable time or still early to give God those first fruits, knowing how important that is. Doesn't mean that we don't take rest at the other time of the day or whatever it might be, but still the way that we think, again, the way that we look at our lives should be radically different. Any thoughts?
It's really about how much you want it. You know, I used to play golf a lot in the summer. Every Saturday morning, the alarm would go off. I'd jump out of bed.
Yeah.
That's what the attitude should be toward God.
That's right. Get out there before the big crowd, hit a bucket of balls before you... Yeah, and people do that, you know, in the secular world, in the sense of those who don't practice religion, they'll do it. They have their own asceticism. You know, they're up. I was always surprised in going to seminary. I commuted back and forth to St. Vincent in the morning, so I'd have to be up at this really early hour to be driving out there, and I'd be going against the traffic. And it always surprised me. It's still dark out. And there were cars backed all the way, you know, out to, what is it, you know, Carnegie or, you know, when you're going towards Monroeville, what would it be, Green Tree and, yeah, it would be backed all the way out there in dark, you know, for people to get in to work.
Or getting up to go to the gym.
And you think, yeah, or getting up to go to the gym. You know, it's this whole thing, you know, that the sons of this world, how's it, the line go, the sons of this world are more, you know, disciplined than the, or have greater wisdom than the sons of light. You know, that they see certain truths and embrace them with a greater clarity than we do about the spiritual life.
Sometimes getting to the adoration hour, to the adoration chapel, can feel like getting to the course before
right.
everyone gets there. Before the whole thing gets filled up at 9 a.m.
Well, I think that's, you know, it can be a hard thing because the devil is going to work on us, you know, to make those moments, you know, when we feel, you know, our initial weakness in waking up to distract us, to make us hit the snooze button, you know, to make it seem like this enormous effort to get ourselves going and out of bed. And so to delay that moment, you know, first maybe we're late, and then eventually we think, well, I just can't do this time of the day. It's just too early for me.
That in itself, I think, must be a really big part of that, because I think about that a lot, because I hit the snooze button a lot, and then it just sets off this chain of events that... doesn't ruin the whole day. There's plenty of opportunities to like reclaim the day, but if you don't take them, that can ruin the entire day. Like you, or maybe it's because I stayed up late reading, you know, so you stay up late and it's no big deal, and then you hit the snooze button and then you're late, and then if you eat, you're late for prayer, and if you don't eat, then you're hungry, and it just, the whole thing is just, it's amazing how quickly the day collapses once that initial effort hasn't been made, and then you begin the day discouraged.
Well, I think this, when he's talking here about the devil sort of picking up on our neglect, it's like he can't put the thoughts in our minds, but he picks up on our negligence and our patterns of behavior and certain acts of laziness over time, and will work to take advantage of those. Like whoever created the snooze button must have been possessed by the devil. You know, it's probably, you know, it's the most ungodly invention. You know, so. I'll keep hitting that over and over again. So, you know, I get up an hour late.
The first alarm clock.
What's
that?
The
first alarm clock was invented by a monk.
Really? Yeah.
He took a candle and hammered little nails at intervals, so that all through the night, when his candle burned down, a nail would fall out and clunk into the metal dish.
That's really cool. Yeah.
That was the first alarm.
They're like, yeah, I guess you could hit it, and then you could fall asleep, sound asleep, and then you're really ruined.
That's right.
I'm so glad. If you don't get up.
Yeah. First one. There have been times where I've gotten out of bed, I've put an alarm clock across the room, gotten up, turned it off, and gotten back in bed. And you think, how in the world did that happen? You know?
Multiple times, get a stupid alarm clock. You get the old ugly one that sounds like a school bell.
So, why don't we close there? We're a little over time. And we'll close as always. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. The Lord be with you.
And with you.
May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Go in peace.
Thanks be to God.
Thank you all.
Thank you.
Thank you.